This is the Christian Heritage London podcast from London.
Well, it's a great privilege to be sitting here with Fred Sanders. How are you, Fred?
Good, doing well. It's good to be here.
Excellent. And Fred, you don't come from London.
No, I come from Los Angeles.
And Fred is over here with students from the Torrey Honors, which is part of BIOLA, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And we've had the privilege yesterday of taking another wonderful, bright, thoughtful, responsive, and very receptive group through the stories of London's church history and the British Museum. Mm. And the Torrey Honors, part of BIOLA, but a little distinct.
Yep, Torrey Honors College is the honors college within BIOLA University. About 10% of the undergraduate student population is in Torrey. It's a separate admission process. And if you're familiar with the American system of university education, where there's a big chunk of what they call general education, I understand it's different in the UK, but over there you have like intro to English, intro to philosophy, intro to history, things like that. And no matter what your major is, no matter what subject you're studying, you do a pretty good set, you know, 30, 40 units of introductory stuff, gen ed. Mm-hmm. Torrey Honors College gathered up all that general education stuff and combined it with the 30 units, like 10 courses of Bible that BIOLA University has always required for every undergrad, and kind of put that together into one big, 50 credit hours or something. It's roughly half your college experience. And so students opt into that instead of getting English 101, History 101, etc. They get everything within the Torrey Honors College's distinctive pedagogy, and including all their Bible instruction, Bible, theology, history of Christianity, apologetics. All that is coming through our Torrey Honors College system. Mm-hmm. And our pedagogy is what in America we call we've got this great books tradition. Mm-hmm. It's not quite the Encyclopedia Britannica great books series, but it's something that started at Columbia and spread to the University of Chicago.
When did it start?
Early 20th century. Mm-hmm. We have a distinctly Christian sort of mutation of mm-hmm. that great books education model. Mm-hmm. But the basic idea is simple. You start with Homer's Iliad and Genesis, and you kind of read forward through roughly the best of the West. We do restrict ourselves to something like 130 books from an identifiably Western canon or curriculum.
You restrict yourselves to 130 books over what season? Over how long?
Over their entire university experience, so 4 years.
130 books over 4 years.
Yeah. Uh-huh. It's something like a book a week in English translation. I say in English translation because some of what we do looks like an old kind of patrician model of very elite education. You know, we read Homer, we read Plato, we read Aristotle, but we're not doing old-fashioned classics. We don't learn Greek. These are business students, film students. We have a cinema school. These are English majors and Bible majors and ministry students. And we're reading about a book a week and discussing them in small groups led Socratically by a qualified tutor.
Extraordinary yeah. model. So you'll have this week we're reading this book, and then on the Friday you meet together and talk about it?
Mm-hmm. I mean, the first hurdle they have to get over is they show up, they read Homer's Iliad cover to cover, and then we process it in class in 2 3-hour sessions. Mm-hmm. So it'd be something like, you know, Tuesday and Thursday, you meet in a group of 16 students. Another thing that's really popular and successful in our college is you're assigned to a group of about 16 students in your group or cohort, and that's who you're with for 4 years.
Wow.
I mean, someone might have a reason. They might have a major class conflict or something and have to opt out of that group and join another group for the semester. But basically, you're stuck with and blessed with that small group of people. And if you come to your mentor in the program, to your professor who's with you for the whole 4 years, and say, I really have a conflict with this person in my group, generally what your mentor says is, that's life, you know? Mm. You're never going to be in a group that's your personal handpicked set of favorites. Mm-hmm. You're always going to have brothers and sisters in Christ working towards common goals, but with different motivations, and some of them are annoying. Gosh. And learning to work through that through hundreds and hundreds of hours of mutual discussion.
That
is what we're doing.
I mean in today's world, that is more vital, as it's use an old word, than you would find in many families.
Mm. Yeah, yeah. There's a sense in, I wouldn't want to say this too loud, but there's a sense in which it doesn't matter what we read. Like, if you just sit in a circle and force yourself to work through Christian ideas over the course of 4 years, that's an education in itself. Now, of course, it matters a lot what we read, because every text we take up is a proven classic. Multiple generations across multiple cultures have testified this is the kind of book that does it. You know, so you don't go into Augustine's Confessions thinking, I wonder if this is worth reading. Mm-hmm. You know, you have the weight of the testimony of its classic status saying, you know, lean into this, read through the hard parts, you will find, we promise, you'll find that it pays off.
Mm. Yeah. And the people who meet and go through those 3 years, one imagines they stay in touch for a long season. Are you involved in the ongoing relationships?
Yeah, definitely. I mean, the students, so faculty are involved in those ongoing relationships. I'm going to Ireland. I'm in England right now, but I'm going to Ireland to visit a 2003 alum who's a documentary filmmaker and just released a film that we're going to a festival to see with her. So good friend of the family. So, but she goes way back 20-something years with us. You know, we have students get married, obviously, to each other. Mm. Lots of great relations. I should also say these cohorts that we put the students in are the real learning group, and the faculty is faculty professors show up almost as visitors in them. So sometimes I'll show up, and of course I have some authority. The students have good deference to my professorial presence. You know, they're very kind and polite about that. But every now and then the conversation will take a turn, and I just have to back out and say, obviously you all as a learning community have a thing going on here that I'm not up to speed on. I'm going to kind of back off a little bit and just let it run, and you let me know when I'm let me know when it's something I can get a hold of, because I haven't been with them for 6 hours a week for year after year.
Gosh, what a fascinating environment for them to learn. What are some contemporary texts you have them read? If you have them read great classics, and the bar is there.
Yeah, that's a great question, because the great books traditions in general, you know, pedagogically, we don't really trust anything that's not about 150 years old. You know, it might be great. We've read Tolkien's Lord of the Rings here and there at the edges of the program, but it's not really old enough yet to know, will multiple generations across multiple cultures agree in testifying to its greatness. Mm-hmm. So we're strong from ancient classics up through about Renaissance, Reformation. It's very clear to us what we ought to be reading. After that, after about 1600, it gets very spotty. I mean, the modern novel is invented. There's so many authors. You start finally getting some sort of variety of representation, more female voices, and you're just never sure. You know, should we read that Bronte or this other Bronte, or should we read two Jane Austens? And so we get very selective. From the modern period, we cheat in a little bit of C.S. Lewis. His Abolition of Man works well for us. It's short. It's in direct conversation with everything we've read so far. He's effortlessly synthesizing Plato and Aristotle in a way that our students can get as seniors, as fourth-year students, that they might not have understood, you know, before having worked through Plato's Republic and Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics.
What is the Christian element in this?
That's good, because we are at Biola University, which is a private Christian university in Los Angeles. We only admit Christian students. Students that we admit have to testify to conversion. We don't have a doctrinal test for them. We're inviting them to college to, you know, learn a bunch of doctrine. But they do testify to Christian commitment. Faculty, of course, have to sign a full-on doctrinal statement. And so it's that kind of Christian education setting. The great books tradition is, of course, we're reading a lot of pagan stuff early on, but we read a huge proportion of Christian texts. So Augustine, Aquinas, Irenaeus, Gregory Nazianzus, Calvin, Luther. We read a lot of, like, obviously theological and Bible interpretation texts. And then in the history of sort of English lit, we read things like John Milton, which is, it's not quite theology directly, right? It's an epic poem. But there's a load of theology in there. So we're reading poets like Spencer and Milton and Donne and Herbert. And all of those have some chunk of Christian material.
And so that inevitably pops up.
Yep. And then when we read non-Christian texts, so the pagan text from Greco-Roman antiquity, or non-Christian or anti-Christian early modern texts, you know, it's Francis Bacon, obviously Christian. We read Nietzsche, who's definitely got a different plan for your life. we read Kant, who's complicated in that way. So we do read non-Christian texts and even anti-Christian texts. Mm. But by that time, of course, we're formed in reading them as Christians. Mm-hmm. And so we want to learn just honestly and with open eyes, what are they really saying? What's the strength of their argument? What can we learn from these critics? But all of that's in a high trust context where we're... We don't always end every session by saying, I, the professor, will now give the moral of the story. Here's what you should learn. The great books pedagogical tradition really is great at serving the text. Mm. And so if the text is Freud, I'm going to go through Freud with a bunch of seniors in a couple of months here. And we'll devote the entire 3 hours to making sure we understand and are learning from and engaging with Freud, who we disagree with about some crucial things. And that'll become explicit, but yeah.
Mm, so you actually do know what he's saying so that you can engage. And
That's right.
Because a Christian is interested in truth.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Trying to plant a church among Muslims here in East London. And one funny thing which we find consistently frustrating is when a Muslim is trying to talk to you about Islam, very, very, very consistently, there's a real absence of listening, which we find terribly frustrating. We're listening to you, we're teasing you out. And then they will not listen to you, but they'll crush something which you haven't said. Mm. And that is, it's the absence of listening. Which actually it comes from, I mean, the gospel really, isn't it delightful at the end of Matthew? They all saw him, and there he was, though some doubted. This is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most extraordinary thing in history, and some doubted. Mm. No, they did. No, that happened.
Yeah.
Let's just keep to the truth here.
Yes.
Wow.
Yeah.
The truth is...
Yeah, we're committed to the truth. We've got a doctrinal statement. We're serious about this. We're philosophically grounded as well as confessionally and biblically grounded. But the method of our teaching is asking questions. So students will show up for the 3-hour seminar. Miraculously, they've all read the book. Some of them have read it incredibly badly and have it exactly backwards, but by golly, they've read it. A very small minority are cheating and cutting corners. We catch some of them. Someone's getting away with something, obviously. But the ethos in the program, the student-driven spirit of the program, is everyone shows up with it read. And then the tutor asks an opening question. And an opening question, which is the name of our Honors College podcast, by the way, opening question. It's supposed to be something that kind of launches a project, kind of goes for the heart of the book. Might not be the self-evident, most obvious question to ask, but is something that in order to answer it, you've got to kind of untangle the puzzle that is the text. Hmm. And that opening question should sort of guide the whole 3-hour conversation. Hmm. Now, along the way, the tutor will also interject and ask a number of smaller support and clarification questions. Mm-hmm. But if that tutor is obeying the pedagogy that we've all agreed on and signed our name to, there won't be any definitive declarative statements, and there certainly won't be a paragraph of truth-telling. It'll be questions, questions, questions.
And you gave me a brilliant example of one of those questions when I saw you last year. Could you give us an example of one of those questions?
Well, so with something like, say, Galatians is our text, the main thing there is faith, you know, justification by faith. And so you could ask the question, what is faith? But it's a little too direct. It's a definitional question. It's not very motivating. It doesn't obviously tie a knot that you have to untie. So you might approach it more obliquely and ask, what's the difference between Sarah and Hagar? Which seems like an odd, that's not a main doctrinal point. Mm. But if you really get into Galatians and understand what the point Paul is making about these two women who are two different mountains, who are two different principles, who are two different ways of life, then you start pulling that thread. And next thing you know, you're actually talking about what is faith. Mm-hmm. But in a way that starts with a telling detail and gets there motivationally.
Oh, that's fascinating. Isn't that fascinating? Because, yes, and also in going through a story, you will be starting to see a different shade.
Oh, because you're also drawing in Genesis. It's been a long time since you've read Genesis, but now you have to remember Abraham.
I had such a good time talking with Arthur yesterday, one of your young people, about Augustine, because I run the Twitter accounts for numerous people, so I feel like I kind of get to know them from history. He got to know Augustine. Yeah. I said, when I'm reading, for example, if I'm reading Edwards, I know where he's going to go now. And similarly, actually, with Owen a bit, you see, I know where I kind of get. I'm not surprised he would say that now. And he was saying with Augustine, yes, I know. But also, he was also delightfully saying, but also there's earlier and later Augustine. And you feel you get to know the guy.
Yeah, that's right.
But it's fascinating hearing about this eclecticism, because when we read your stuff and also engage with you delightfully, or read the stuff you put on social media, which is one of the most eclectic Twitter accounts, is your delightful Twitter account, which often makes me laugh. And then also the Instagram, which I was absolutely delighted to find, because it's also hilarious stuff. But we see this extraordinary eclecticism. How is it you came to the gospel yourself?
Yeah, well, I had a Christian upbringing in a Pentecostal setting, the Four Square denomination in Southern California, and that's kind of part of my dad's testimony, is how I ended up there. But I walked away from that and really got saved. I believe I became a Christian at age 15 or so, in a revival that broke out in a youth group in a kind of a sleepy United Methodist church in Kentucky in the U.S., I was in a public high school, had a bunch of friends, and they apparently were all attending a Methodist church, which hired a new youth leader, and he just started teaching straight from the Bible in an evangelical way that hadn't been part of the mix before, and all my friends went from nominal Christians to serious Christians, and I decided I needed to see what was going on over there, so I went to the youth group, and that's kind of where Christ found me.
So it's friends, people who already were friends.
Yes, yep. Yeah, including my wife, Susan. We've known each other since we were 11.
Oh, no kidding.
And so she was went from nominal Christian to active Christian. And there was also a providential snowstorm in that part of the country that year. So just when I had attended enough Sunday meetings to begin to sort of get the picture and, you know, at least become confused and interested about what this youth pastor was teaching. There's a big snowstorm. School was canceled for several weeks, and I was just at home with my family and my Bible, chopping wood and drinking tea and sitting around all day waiting for school to start again. And I just read the Bible a lot. And as I read it, I found the gospel explained clearly, and kind of here's the long-term biographical connection, is I found it directly connected to the Trinity. Just as I read things like Ephesians 1 and, you know, read about the Father who's blessed us and chosen us, and the Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and the Spirit of promise by whom we're sealed, I just read that and thought, I'm having very large thoughts now about what this salvation is. And it's somehow, in a way I couldn't articulate at age 15 or 16, it's somehow connected to the identity of God. Like God, the one God, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is somehow has a direct line to why the gospel works or matters or where it's coming from as it comes into my life. My own personal experience was, of course, I knew I was a sinner and I needed forgiveness and I wanted to sign up for that and miss hell and hit heaven. Like my motivations were very clear and very kind of normal and straightforward. Mm. But rumbling along in the background was always this awareness that as I read the Bible for myself, and even in isolation, I didn't have access to teaching. It was the 80s. I was snowed in. There was no school. There was no internet. I was just had the King James Bible. And I kind of put together a Trinitarian account of salvation in my own mind. I'm glad I didn't write it down. I wouldn't want to read it right now, but I'm just describing what was going on in my understanding and in my spirit.
Yes. I've been growing up in a time when Trinitarian theology has been more and more of fascination to more and more people. Who helped you or drew out that the contours of that theology early on?
Mm. Early on, there was this explosion of publishing in academic theology right around the time I was beginning to do graduate education. Colin Gunton was good. Jürgen Moltmann was very stimulating. It didn't take too many years before I believed exactly the opposite of everything he was distinctively saying, but he really lit a fire. I mean, he made it exciting. He's a powerful writer. He's serious. So even in things where I just absolutely disagree with the decisions he's made, he was the first one who kind of showed me that you could finish a book on the Trinity and think like, wow, that's, I got to go comb my hair. That was exciting. You know, that was that kind of blew my shoes off, and I can't find them anymore. Yeah, yeah. So that was great. Gunton was good. I read a lot of Karl Barth because at that time, what I tell my students is, at that time, Bovink hadn't been translated yet. Mm. So for certain things, Barth was where you had to go, and you had to kind of learn to live with or appreciate his peculiarities because he's kind of an odd bird. Mm. But he was just channeling a lot of what I later found out was Protestant orthodoxy.
Right.
He was doing his own particular Barth thing with it, but he was delivering the goods and quoting a lot of, you know, Turretin and Maastricht and, you know, all of these characters that were finally starting to get in English translation.
Mm.
Yeah.
So you wouldn't necessarily say to someone, start with Bart.
Yeah, it's a long journey. I mean, that's a lifestyle choice.
Yeah. As you, I'm sure, have seen.
Yeah. I find it enormously stimulating, but I don't think it's for everybody.
Yeah. The Trinitarian theology has been so rich, but also it's not something out of which you grow. If those are the people you began with, who have been the people who said, now this guy really helped me to see, this is where I really see. If Moltmann said, here are the parameters, and you said, that's interesting, but I don't agree, who have been the people who thought, now this guy's really helpful?
Yeah. So in my academic theological reading, John Webster sort of found his new voice and began writing right around 2000. He had a whole, you know, active, wonderful career before that, but he really began writing in an active theological doctrinal voice around 2000, right about the time I began teaching. And so when a new Webster article would come out, I would just think, like, this is it. These are the marching orders. Like, you know, Central Command has sent out a proper map of the territory here, and it was so helpful for so long. So I still read a lot of Webster.
Mm.
And of course, part of my, I don't want to say my shtick or the thing I do, but part of my distinctive method is, having discovered great tradition Trinitarianism in the whole of church history, I just delight in finding it in standard evangelical authors.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the things I do over and over in my main popular level book, Deep Things of God from Crossway, 2010, is I just pick up, like, you know, C.S. Lewis and say, look at the Trinitarian theology of C.S. Lewis.
Mm.
Here's J.I. Packer. Look at the Trinitarian theology of J.I. Packer. Billy Graham, you know, Nikki Cruz, you name it. I almost dare myself to say, like, I'm listening to music by Keith Green. I think there's a Trinitarian theology in here.
Mm.
Like, it's not on the surface. It's not in the technical language. But the evangelical tradition, as it lives today, is continuing to draw from a deep structure that's always going to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Mm. And your Deep Things of God, as you say, is a great introduction on these things, but also it is vivid and rich.
Mm.
And I love Reeves's book. I think it's called The Good God in America.
Yeah, The Good God Here, Delighting in the Trinity in America.
There you go.
Yeah.
Apart from anything else, I love to recommend that book because when one is starting to look into this subject, it feels intimidating. There was an old... there was an old British comedy show called The Two Ronnies, in which they always ended with kind of a fake news thing. I never forget, there was a brilliant line when he said, yesterday, Hamish MacDonald of Stranwick, the human chameleon, died when he crawled across a tartan carpet. I'm going to try and understand this. And somehow my heart's going to be benefiting from how can I possibly take something away from this? But so people you would recommend who are helpful on the subject?
Yeah, Donald Fairbairn, who I think teaches with Union now.
Oh, he's a blessing.
Yeah, he's got a very short book. I don't even know how many. It's well under 100 small pages. So if someone's just sort of picking up on the Trinity and wants to read something about it, my new short book is the Fairbairn book. I think it's just called The Trinity. Reeves is kind of my next go-to for the next level up because it's highly motivational.
So true.
Yeah, he's kind of convincing you to be excited about it. I think part of his pitch about the good God is you might think the gospel's the good stuff and then you have to kind of put up with the Trinity, you know?
Right.
Well, we have to believe this three-in-one thing, which is kind of difficult. But he's trying to flip that and say, actually, one of the major reasons you want to embrace Christianity is because of the character of the good God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's got the sidebars, and it's very explicitly Protestant, reformational. So that's a really solid book.
Mm.
My book is also motivational, but it's doing that tie back to things you already know. What I keep trying to do chapter after chapter is say, look, if you like C.S. Lewis, you probably already believe the Trinity in a very deep way.
Yeah.
If you've been reading the standard, this is our doctrine too. So I even try, though I'm classically trained in theology, I try not to quote anything that's not Protestant evangelical in that entire book.
Wow.
Now, I can't quite do it. I have to bring in a little Aquinas and a little bit of Irenaeus, but I'm mostly trying to use things that my readers will say, that's my stuff, and you're telling me it's this deeply Trinitarian? So that's kind of the point. I should also mention Robert Lethem's book, The Holy Trinity, with the long subtitle, like in scripture, history, worship. So I can never get the four nouns correct.
Yeah.
But it's something like 500 pages, and it's it digs a little bit deeper on everything.
Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah.
It's a good, if you're ready for 500 pages.
Yeah. Yeah, I would. Yeah, I agree. I'd go there later. But he makes that observation that, you know, Packer sort of tags Trinity on at the end in knowing God. It's not the beginning. Maybe that's an issue, he suggests. But yes, but Fairbairn's stuff on unity, union with Christ, is outstanding as well. He engaging with the Trinity, lovely book on union with Christ. But now he's here in Britain.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Which we're very grateful for. So now, you, somebody who has read as widely as you have, if I was to say, who is somebody who has inspired you from history? I mean, you're probably going to say, well, where do you want to start?
Yeah.
But who are people who have who excited you from history? And I'm guessing one name, but...
yeah. Well, I like Athanasius a lot. He had a fairly kind of a narrow scope because of the kind of thinker he was and the Arian controversy that he had to put down, that subordinationism. So he didn't write systematically on the whole, you know, field of doctrine. He wrote really a lot on Christology and Trinity. I did my master's thesis on Athanasius and just really learned a lot from him. So mm-hmm. A lot of the Greek fathers, Gregory Nazianzus is my favorite among the Cappadocians. Mm-hmm. But these are really formative. I get to teach them over and over, and mm-hmm. I never get tired of them.
Why Gregory particularly?
Gregory's... he's just a very clear teacher. He comes back to a few key texts, like Matthew 28:19, really runs the show, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He pushes things one step deeper. So we believe in the eternal Father, Son, and Spirit. And he really argues on the basis of that, those like nouns, if you want to call them that, Father, Son, and Spirit, that you also have to embrace the verbs, that the Father eternally fathers the Son. It sounds like a story, like once upon a time the Father had a Son, but the fact that the Son is eternally begotten or eternally generated from the Father, that they have this eternal relation in which they stand, Nazianzus is just crystal clear on that and on linking that back to the biblical revelation itself. You know, the other two Cappadocians, Basil of Caesarea and Gregory of Nyssa, Basil's a little too formal for me. Like, mm-hmm. I like him a lot, but...
Formal in terms of the way he writes?
I think so, yeah. Mm-hmm. He's a little bit of a political thinker, not in the negative sense, but he's thinking about groups and how he can persuade kind of a coalition to come around and affirm Christian doctrine.
Okay,
yeah.
Right.
Gets out in the weeds a little bit quickly on the prepositional kind of theology. Nazianzus. And then Nyssa's kind of a speculative genius who's got a lot of Plato in his system. And I learn a lot from him, but sometimes he'll take off and I think, I don't know about that, Nyssa. That's mm-hmm. kind of weird over there.
Okay.
Yeah.
But it suggests things to the imagination.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you know, it's easy to convince myself he's much smarter than I am, so I probably have more things to learn from him. Right. But with Nazianzus, I feel like I'm really... He's a good guide, and I'm really tracking along with him.
It's interesting. You're recognizing someone with whom you might not agree. You're saying, and yet I know I can have something to learn from him. Now, because the gospel is, I know this, and therefore you need to know this. We have a tendency, an evangelical tendency, to say, I know something you don't know. And I'm sure non-believers are frustrated by the evangelical tendency to look like we're not trying to learn. Mm. But yet you, someone who's read widely, say, I can benefit, but I wouldn't necessarily agree. Would you speak to that? Because you may not be able to see it from inside of yourself, but that is something you really bring. Mm. I mean, I found the same thing with Keller. Keller, it wasn't just the message of grace, he was gracious.
Mm. Yeah, that is a kind of a method or a comportment towards things, and some of it's just manners, you know, like my parents taught me to be polite and treat people the way I wish they would treat me, and so some of it's that. Some of it's also sort of on the more scholarly level when I'm writing academically. Often I'll be making a point, and I think, well, to illustrate this clearly, I'd like some contrast, so let me pick someone who's wrong and bring them in here, you know, not just to beat up on them, but I need someone who's instructively wrong. You know, mm-hmm. they make the right kind of mistake that you see it and you immediately think, oh, that's wrong. That clarifies for me what the truth is.
Mm-hmm.
And then when I quote them, often I'm really bringing them in as almost a puppet figure, right? Like, mm-hmm. here's my point. Here's someone who's wrong about it. Now, the second part of my point. But what I always find is if you just take a minute to sit with them, you realize, oh, they're not trying to be wrong. They're dialed into something true, and then they really blow it in the way they kind of put that together.
That's huge.
So I actually kind of affirm their same you know, in some cases, I affirm the same goal. Mm. Like they're trying to preserve something about the mystery of God. Mm. They just do it in a completely destructive way.
All right.
From, you know, which we must avoid, learn from, never duplicate.
Yeah, but surely when Paul says, "Watch out, or you'll destroy each other."
Yeah.
Surely he's talking about such things.
Yeah.
Where people have got something right, and someone else has got something right, and Paul's saying, "You've got two lightsabers in your hands here. Watch out.
Yeah.
You know, be careful." But surely it's striking that someone who has read as widely as you have what's coming out is not, "I am now the Lord and Master of you all." Graciousness is actually very helpful.
Yeah. So I'm a very conservative evangelical theologian. So when I'm reading pretty far to the left, you know, someone like Paul Tillich or Friedrich Schleiermacher, I can say Friedrich Schleiermacher with some respect. Paul Tillich, I just think, what a reprobate. I don't think he's right about much of anything. But even there, when I'm writing a footnote or trying to introduce a point that he makes, I realize, like, oh, you know, bless his heart, he was actually, he had his eye on something here. Now, mainly we have to learn never to do what Paul Tillich did, theologically.
Yeah.
But even there, you can see why he set out for what he was after.
So interesting. That is so interesting. It's similar. I asked Keller once this question. I said, I asked him one question once. I said, "So how did you plant that church and your family?" And he immediately said the importance of asking questions. Mm. He said, "When you can enunciate your friend's disagreement with Christianity better than they can," he said, "that's a key moment."
Yeah.
Now, that changed my life. It helped me to realize my goal when I'm talking to someone is not somehow to get the gospel in. A lot of the time, it's going to be trying to understand them and trying to and letting them know I really am interested in them.
Yeah.
And after that, I saw Jesus asks questions a lot. And then Randy Newman's wonderful stuff, Questioning Evangelism. And you start realizing this is the way he did it. But it sits beautifully with the scholarly tradition, which, as you know more than most, is very much founded on the Christians and Christianity.
Yeah. Early on, we had Randy Newman at Torrey Honors College come as a, we gave him kind of a weekend to do an evangelism seminar. And I was attracted to his work because I thought, we're very Socratic. We just ask questions all the time, but we do it towards a goal of proclaiming the truth. We're just proclaiming the truth using a method of question asking. So I saw how that resonated with his book, and I booked him to do a seminar on Socratic evangelism, which I wasn't sure existed, but I thought if anyone could help us with it, Randy could. And he preferred to call it rabbinic, because of the, you know, rabbinic training and his own Jewish background and stuff. But definitely there's overlap there.
The asking questions element, fantastic. Yeah.
And because I do think even if you're proclaiming the gospel, you're talking to somebody, and you're not just, they're not a blank slate that you're writing on.
So true.
There's something going on in there. There's the prevenient grace of God has been at work in their life in some way, moving them towards something, with all these biographic and cultural and historical details that you don't know as someone just there to communicate the gospel. You haven't been with them all that time, seeing all the ways that they have, what does the risen Christ say to Paul on the road to Damascus? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I mean, that line suggests that Paul and Jesus have had this long history where Jesus has been reaching out to him and communicating with him, and Paul has been resisting, and Jesus knows it, and all that's going on. You know, as someone talking to someone about the gospel, you don't have access to all of that. But if you ask them what's been going on and you ask it the right way, then they can begin to kind of surface that.
That's beautiful. That is beautiful stuff. Yeah, J.H. Bavinck wrote in his book, Introduction to the Science of Missions, he said, "When I talk to a Muslim, I'm not talking to Islam, I'm talking to this Muslim."
Mm.
And I thought that was striking because, you know, as you're implying, God has already been at work. This guy's been made in the image of God, and all creation they're suppressing a truth.
Mm. We've done a few things with conversation with Muslims in the Torrey Honors College, and our students are great books oriented. You know, partly they come to us that way, partly we train them in that. And so when we talk about talking with Muslims, the first thing our students want to do is read the Quran. And we do, you know, we read the Quran in some seminars and stuff. But then you actually go out and talk to Muslims, you know, and you find out that work was almost irrelevant to their lived experience of Islam. It gives you the credibility of being able to say, yes, I read your book.
Yes.
But that's not; those are not the touch points that, that most Muslims are living with.
Absolutely fascinating.
Yeah.
So, but another person who's been of some of interest to you in the history of you is John Wesley. Mm-hmm. You've written the wonderful book in this series, the Crossway series, Theologians on the Christian Life, the one on Wesley, which is that whole series. I have not yet read one in that series, which hasn't been outstanding. They are such a helpful, not only introducing the guy, but the thoughts. But the person who writes the book usually has a great deal of a great deal to contribute. Now, this book, Wesley on the Christian Life, The Heart Renewed in Love. Now, of course, Wesley is someone you have thought about for a long time, and you would call yourself a Wesleyan. But the what's interesting is the title here, The Heart Renewed in Love. Mm. What is it about Wesley that's so... That sings of love in such a way that you say, I will bear his name.
Yeah, Wesley has a... So first of all, my take on Wesley is that he's obviously Protestant. He's not trying some new thing. He's a Reformed Church of England. You know, right down the line, he affirms justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. So all of that has to be in place. And if you're talking to people about Wesley... I find that it's helpful to tag those bases and say,
very important.
I don't have some other revisionist Wesley who's, you know, I may have made him in my own image as a reader in some ways, but what I'm connecting to in Wesley is the definitely Protestant, intentionally Protestant evangelical kind of theologian. Then within that, he has a vision of personal holiness, the transformation of the life that is always his goal. So he believes in the... What's the right language for this? The forensic moment where you're declared righteous, not because of the work of your own, because of the work of Christ. He teaches that really clearly. If you read his 52 standard sermons, early on, he takes care of all of that. And he's got a sermon on the Lord, our righteousness, where he's even willing to talk about the being justified by the righteousness of Christ, the act of obedience of Christ. So he'll use that language that we tend to associate with Reformed theology. That's his bread and butter. And he's always got the goal of understanding the gospel reaching its termination point in your life. That is to say, the work of God is not completed until and is oriented toward the full transformation of the person who believes. So what he says in one of his standard sermons is, let the Spirit return to God who made it with the whole train of its affections.
Come on.
So he wants, it's that total language, that complete language, the transformation language. Mm-hmm. He really wants to make sure we don't stop telling the gospel story mm-hmm. before we get to that.
That you have this awesome, there's a little awesome passage I always remember you talked about. When people say, Wesley has this thing of, but he says you can lose your salvation. Mm. He says, typically people will associate it with going to heaven when you die. Mm. He says, would it be interesting if those same people who are concerned about that said, Wesley thought you could lose your fellowship with God.
Yeah.
Your ongoing fellowship with God. His salvation isn't just where you go when you die. It's you have now access to God through the righteousness of Christ.
Yeah.
And he pushes, he preaches, he gets his preachers, preach that they should go on to maturity. Mm. And as you point out, he rather disappointingly uses the King James Version word of perfection, which rather muddies everything. Yeah. But he is calling people, you're not just now pray the prayer, now you're in, start tithing. he's like, now press on, come on.
Yeah.
Which is Ephesians. I mean, that's the Bible.
Yeah. Well, so many of Paul's letters are, if you get to the main point of what he's saying, it's not about conversion, right? They're all about where do you go from here? And, of course, he's worried that the Colossians are being seduced by some idea of the worship of angels or, you know, voluntary submission to some sorts of standards. The Galatians, he seems to be convinced that, like, oh, they've totally blown it. Like, if they go on to perfection in these ways, then that reveals that they have never, in fact, understood the gospel.
Mm.
Now, that's a crisis case. The Galatians is a very special letter in Paul's corpus. Mm. With the Colossians, though, he's happy about what's going on, and he says, as we received Christ Jesus the Lord, therefore so let us walk in him.
Mm.
So you don't switch from the initial conversion to some other plan for completeness. It's sanctification by grace,
yeah,
you could say. Yeah,
And you do see that in the Puritans a lot.
Yes.
keep coming back to him. And one of the things I find delightful is it's not just the crisis point, but it's and it's kind of gone, oh no, it's down, and oh, let me raise up and down. Sibs will be saying, why, what's that? What are you doing that bouncing down and up? And that dishonors him. Enjoy him. The promises are there. Come on, let's go.
Yeah. Wesley, in the book I talk about his publishing, his editing project called The Christian Library. And I haven't looked at this for a long time, but is it 30 volumes or something?
I think it's more.
Yeah, it's just dozens of volumes of, he would say, the best in English divinity. Mm-hmm. So a lot of things are there in translation, especially from French or from the old ancient church. But he's really got his eye on this Puritan literature.
Mm.
Now, he occasionally gives himself license to line item veto some of the Calvinism out of it.
Yeah.
But not a lot. He doesn't have to cut very deep to take several books by John Owen and say, this is what I'm talking about. This is a Puritan theologian with a clear line on transformation of character by grace through the gospel.
That's outstanding stuff. Yesterday I took you through the walk through the city, and we went near Aldersgate Street, and literally 200 yards east is where John Owen was converted. So you got John Wesley, Aldersgate Street, and then St. Mary Aldermanbury, literally a few hundred yards over. He also comes to understand the gospel. It's an extraordinary thing. Both these Oxford guys, gospel. Is there anything particularly also in Wesley that he got that you think even made him stand out?
The fact that the benefits of union with Christ are a complete bundle. They go together.
Hmm.
You know, you don't pick and choose among the benefits of union with Christ. He's got a Christological vision. Now, I say that as a systematic theologian. Wesley was an occasional theologian. He had a comprehensive vision, but he never sat down and wrote even a catechism like you get with Luther. What the Wesleyan founders left to the movement they started is a set of sermons, a book of hymns, and a Bible commentary that they mostly stole from the Lutheran Bengal. And that's really characteristic of a movement, you know? It's one thing if you left a creed, a confession, and a catechism. You know, that's one style, cultural style, of a Christian movement. I'm thinking about Westminster there. What the Wesleyans left is like what to preach, what to sing, and how to read the Bible. But he does have a Christological concentration. He really thinks union with Christ, you know, with Christ himself personally, mm-hmm. is what delivers salvation. And that salvation comes to you not as something you can pick and choose, but as all the benefits of union with Christ. A lot of his perfection or holistic kind of language is always driving towards that.
And those who have read him, you know, Packers and your Ryles, they say, you may criticize him. Have you read him?
Yeah.
Because he's got a lot to help you. And Ian Murray and others, just highly respectful of the guy.
Yeah. Chapter one in my Wesley book, because I'm writing it for Crossway, at Crossway's invitation. Crossway is a press that has a great reputation with Reformed evangelicals. So I spent the whole first chapter trying to shame them into reading Wesley by quoting older Reformed theologians, like all the people you just mentioned, all of whom say remarkable things about the value of Wesley's theology.
Mm-hmm.
While, of course, totally reserving the right to disagree on, say, roughly five things.
Yeah. So and is there a weakness in Wesley which you think...
I'm a bad Wesleyan in the sense that I can't fully teach his view of Christian perfection.
Right, yeah.
So entire sanctification. I went with the title Heart Renewed in Love because that gets you into the ballpark.
Mm-hmm.
He, of course, had some personal failings. He had an amazing ministry that he seems to have misunderstood in some ways on his own. So I tend to look to Charles Wesley as... being more level-headed, and I just think John should have listened to Charles's advice on everything.
Just on everything.
Yeah.
Time is running out, which is just disappointing. Of course, it would do, but there's so much I'd love to talk with you about. But what's new with you at the moment? Is there anything you're working on particular?
Well, my most recent book is on the Holy Spirit, so that was fun to write. To kind of focus on the third person of the Trinity and try to get that right in a Trinitarian context, but with adequate attention to pneumatology. So, nice short book from Crossway in their series, Short Studies in Systematic Theology.
Mm-hmm.
There are so many good books on the Holy Spirit out there, but what I try to make distinctive about this one is it's systematic and it's Trinitarian. So, pretty predictably, the chapter outlines are the Spirit and the Trinity, the Spirit and the Father, the Spirit and the Son, the Spirit Himself. So trying to play to type there, like, oh, the Trinity guy wrote a book on the Spirit, so there it is. Yeah. I have a book on union with Christ coming out next year from Baker Academic.
Oh, how exciting.
And within the next year, I hope to wrap up a very long commentary on Ephesians. So a theological commentary on Ephesians.
Good gracious. Yeah. Wow.
And in terms of academic specialization, I'm not qualified to write a commentary in biblical studies, right? I'm a systematic theologian. I'm not trained in the Guild of Biblical Studies proper. But I do have high standards for what kinds of things theologians should write when they comment on Scripture.
I remember hearing you preaching in this building about on Ephesians a little while ago. It was very exciting. I loved the way you said God is the gospel. I love it. You're not just getting the benefits. You get God. And finally, I always ask everyone this, but what advice would you give to people who are listening to this?
Well, so I move mostly in very evangelical circles. You know, I minister a little bit more broadly than that, but I'm my home team is conservative evangelicals. And this is not what I would have said a few years ago, but currently I'm just concerned about a shallowness in the doctrine of God in particular. So, you know, you could use shallow in a lot of different ways. I'm really happy with evangelical worship and church life in lots of ways in the sectors I interact with. I'm in a good evangelical free church. It's not perfect, but it's really, really good. But when we turn to God, there's a lightness sometimes in how we think about the greatness of God. So we might get the personal bit, which is maybe an evangelical distinctive, possibly. We know that God loves us, is concerned for us, cares for us, is involved in our lives. But we don't always get sort of just the gravity or the depth of the greatness of who this is who loves us. In lots of ways, of course, all my work on the Trinity has kind of always been focused on that. Like, think bigger, think deeper, think more grandly about who God is. And I've always been convinced that the most biblical and spiritually enriching way to do that is to always make sure you're thinking Trinitarianly. So the standard thoughts that come to your mind when you think about God, just always take a second to build them out and make sure you're hitting all three notes, Father, Son, and Spirit. It gives you some amplitude and some depth about the divine character. Increasingly, though, I'm kind of re-embracing these old traditional stodgy-sounding doctrines of God, like God's independence, you know, aseity, which is the best doctrine with the worst name, that God is from himself, not from another. That if you ask anything you pick up in creation, you can ask, what's the principle of this? What's behind this? Where's this from? God is that which you cannot ask that about. Mm-hmm. Like, God is from God and not from anything else. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So some of those doctrines, immutability, even the kind of unpopular doctrine of impassibility, that God has no suffering of his own, right? That if you get into the divine life, it's blessedness. And so God is available and free to be with us in our suffering precisely because he is not compromised, endangered, jeopardized, or qualified by any suffering of his own.
Wow.
Some of these can sound standoffish, like a lot of them are stated negatively, like right. Impassibility, immutability, aseity, all that kind of stuff. But I think the payoff is a deepening of the understanding of God.
And
I work with 18 to 22-year-olds mostly. I mean, I'm also an elder in a church, and I preach regularly and do visitation and stuff. But mainly, my day job is working with undergraduates. And you can kind of hear it register for them. Everyone has that moment where they're reading the Bible or a classic text, and they'll try to put words to it, but they have a breakthrough, and they'll say, I mean, I always believed in God, but I didn't know God was so great.
Come on.
And they'll put it in different ways, you know. For some people, it's a discovery of the doctrine of the Trinity. For some people, it's when they go hardcore reformed. For some people, it's just they say, I don't have a name or a category for this, but somehow now I have a big God theology.
Wow.
And
there you go.
We tend to get that from older books. I don't want to slam everything currently in print. You know, we've got some great writers alive right now, and I rejoice in that. But it tends to be a tone or an atmosphere you pick up from classic text in the tradition.
And what would be a book on the attributes of God, which you'd say, this is a very helpful book?
Oh, there are several good ones around right now. I mean, Mark Jones has one called God Is. That's a good one. You can always, if you've got the time for it, you can do Charnock, of course.
Mm-hmm.
The funny thing about the doctrine of the divine attributes is there's not a definite number of them. Like you can't make a list and say that's all of them,
uh-huh.
right? and so there's always something kind of spotty about which ones you do. And Charnock has some odd inclusions and exclusions from his, but it's certainly a nice long book that goes well. Or that, you know, divine omniscience, to use the fancy sounding word, is. It's great to think there's all these things to know, and God knows them all. But the classic doctrine is, step one, God knows himself.
Ooh.
which is actually a much larger thought than God knowing everything. And then he sort of steps down. He condescends to know everything.
That's glorious.
Yeah.
That's glorious. Oh, it's been so much fun talking with you, Fred. Thank you so much for coming for our introductory podcast.
Yeah, it's good to see you again, Ben.
For more episodes of the Christian Heritage London podcast, and for information on Christian Heritage London events, tours, and walks, please go to christianheritagelondon.org.